This morning we are looking at John chapter 14, a very well-known passage of Scripture, a beautiful and comforting passage of Scripture. I have interrupted our study of the book of Daniel for these 5 weeks as we consider the five solas of the Reformation. The solas is a Latin term meaning only or alone, and the reason I'm interrupting Daniel for this is that this month represents the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. It was in 1517, October 31st, that Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg church door, which sparked the Reformation. But it actually began before that time. Young Martin Luther grew up in a household where his father Hans had been a coal miner. And like many coal miners, he worked very hard for the money that he received. And he dreamed of an easier life for his son. So Hans thought, well, what should my boy do to make life easier for himself? And he came up with, he ought to be a lawyer. He can make big money there. He can get him a BMW. And he can take care of his dear old mom and dad in their old age. So Hans sacrificed and he got his son Martin into law school, very expensive proposition. And young Martin turned out to be a brilliant student. He exceeded most of the fellows in his class, and he had a great promise out ahead of him. But one afternoon when he was on his way home, a thunderstorm overtook him, and he had no shelter, and he ended up caught in the lightning. And as a bolt of lightning struck near, he fell to the ground and cried out to the patron saint of miners, like his father, Saint Anne. Saint Anne, save me. I'll become a monk, he cried. Well, he didn't die in the thunderstorm, so he felt compelled to sell his law books and go to a monastery. Hans was not exactly happy about that. But as it turned out, neither was Martin. He tried his best to follow the way of the monastery for salvation. The way of the monastery was the way of poverty. It was the way of prayer. It was the way of fasting. It was the way of confessing your sins very carefully. Well, Martin, having this law degree behind him, or the law teachings behind him, and a very logical mind, tried to follow this pathway religiously. And he found it unsatisfying. In fact, all the other monks found it to be terrible as well. Many of them suspected Martin to be insane. He would spend 3 and 4 hours in the confessional booth with a fellow monk, expressing all the things that he had done or even thought of that were sinful in the sight of God. And after 3 or 4 excruciatingly long hours, he would receive absolution. He would leave, and he wouldn't get 5 paces away before he would turn around in tears and say, I forgot some things, and come back and start the process again. The monks went to the head of the monastery and said, you got to do something. So he called young Martin in, and he said, you're a special guy, and we have a job for you. We need you to go to Wittenberg University and teach Bible. We think you're just the man for it. And so off he went to lecture on the Bible. He lectured through the Psalms, and he began lecturing through the book of Romans, all the while asking himself, what is the way of salvation according to this? And it came to him in the first chapter of the book of Romans. The just shall live by their faith, not by their works. And so the Reformation didn't really start at the Wittenberg church door. It started in a professor's study back at Wittenberg University. And from that movement, we get the five solas, the five onlys. Last week we looked at sola scriptura, the scriptures alone, the fountain. You know, it directs us the way we should go. The question is, where does the scripture drive us in our search for salvation? I think we find the answer in our passage today. Let us hear the word of God as it comes to us from John chapter 14, the first 7 verses, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. May God be pleased to give us understanding along with the reading and hearing of his word. So where does the scripture take us in our search for salvation? Does it send us to church? Does it send us to a priest? Does it send us to the sacraments? No, the answer Luther found was, as we see here, it sends us directly and only to the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Christ alone became the essence, the program, if you will, of the great movement of the Protestant Reformation. Because of the teaching of Christ alone, the priest in the church were transformed into pastors. Priestly vestments became ordinary robes that these men wore in their ordinary duties. Altars became tables. Let me be very clear. There is no altar in the Presbyterian Church. An altar is a platform upon which a sacrifice is made. Roman Catholicism teaches that the Mass is a re-sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ every time it's performed. And so they have an altar. We do not. We have a communion table. If you pull the cloth back, you will see just how ordinary this table is. That's part of our theology. It is an ordinary table. Sacramentalism does not save us. Taking the sacrament will not save you. No, the sacramentalism was transformed to the Word of God, the study and the proclamation and the belief of the Word of God, all because Jesus is the way. He is the only way to God the Father. Paul says this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. A mediator is a legal go-between. He speaks to God on behalf of men, and he speaks to man on behalf of God. Jesus is the one and only mediator between us and between God. Only the Son of God is able to save sinners. Churches can't save them. Priests cannot save them. Saints cannot save them. Sacraments cannot save them. Only Christ alone, because it's only Christ alone who can pay the Lord God for our sins. He alone can give to him actual, legal satisfaction for the sins that you and I have committed. He's the only one who has the legal tender to pay for it. The prophet Isaiah foresaw this in a beautiful prophecy back in the 35th chapter of his book. I would invite you, if you have your Bibles, to turn to Isaiah 35 with me for a moment. I'm going to read verses 8 through 10. It's a beautiful prophecy. Isaiah says, "And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray." I love that part. "No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Doesn't that sound beautiful? Doesn't that thrill you? It should. He's saying that the way of holiness is closed to the unclean. Now, you know, all of us know ourselves to be unclean, but not when you come to Jesus Christ. When we come to Jesus Christ, we are declared cleansed. We are declared forgiveness, forgiven. Earlier on, I opened the service from a psalm that urged us to worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. I can't worship God in the splendor of holiness, not in myself, but I can when I worship Him through Jesus Christ, because He is the splendor of holiness. He is my mediator. And so when we come to Him, He translates what we do, and it becomes unclean. The unclean becomes clean. And don't you love this? Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. Jesus has a big love and a wide love. Thank you, Lord. He loves fools. Fools like you and me. Because, you know, I know myself to be a fool. I do so many foolish things. But that doesn't disqualify us. We're just the kind of people that He loves and saves, because it shows His glory that He can save people like us. It says that no harm shall remove us from that way. There's no lion or ravenous beast to come upon the way of holiness. Why? Because we have the Good Shepherd who always stands between us and any evil, any danger. None of it can approach us without it coming through our Shepherd, Jesus Christ. No harm can remove us from this path. And look at the two titles He gives us as we walk this path. The redeemed, verse 9, and the ransomed of the Lord, verse 10. And what's the result? We have everlasting joy upon our heads. We obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Because we know the salvation of the Lord. We know the forgiveness of our sins. We know the assurance that heaven is our possession. No mortgage is there. He's paid it all. There's nothing left for you and me to pay. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. This is one lesson. His one lesson is that He is the way. The truth and life go on to explain what the way means. And I think Matthew Henry does the best job of explaining it. He does so in just two sentences. He is the beginning, the middle, and the end. In Jesus, we must set out. In Jesus, we must go on. And in Jesus, we must finish. Isn't that beautiful? That's what He's telling us here. And we notice that Jesus is making an absolute claim here. This is a claim that will admit no neutrality. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. When you listen to Him say that, you can no longer say, well, I believe Jesus is a great man, a great moral teacher, a great example, but I don't think He's the Son of God. He's just a great man. Well, He can't be a great man and say stuff like this. He says things like this. If He's not the Son of God, if He's not God in human flesh, there's only two alternatives. He is either a liar, or He is someone who is suffering from severe mental illness. And those only are the two options. The great teacher is not one of those options. And we just have to come away from that. No one, He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. You know, for believers in Christ, this is a great comfort. Because He is assuring us that we do come to the Father through Him. God's not our imagination. We have real fellowship, not with the judge of the world, but with our Father in heaven who loves us and who has given us great and wonderful promises. But to everyone else, no one comes to the Father except through me sticks in their craw. They don't like it. Because, you know, it is a fundamental thing that people in our country believe that all religions are about the same. And furthermore, if a man is sincere and he really sincerely believes what he believes, then in the end, he'll be all right. Everything will be okay. And that just doesn't make sense. doesn't make sense just when you look at the way the world looks and works. I don't believe it because I've been stuck in the Atlanta airport too many times. Now, if there's any big fans of the Atlanta airport here, I apologize ahead of time. What I'm about to say is my own personal opinion and that's alone, but I don't like the Atlanta airport. My experience there, it's always crowded, it's dirty, and the air conditioner never works. It's the way it is, and I'm always stuck there. I'm trying to get, all I want to do is go home. And if any plane will just take you home, as long as you're sincere, it doesn't work that way. At any given moment, there's usually only one plane that's going where I want to go. It's usually at the other end of a very long, crowded terminal, and I got to get there, and my ticket better be right. It's an exclusive sort of thing. That's the way reality works. And why wouldn't spiritual reality work in the same way? But, you know, people are fond of saying, well, it just doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem fair that somebody who's sincerely believing the wrong religion would not be saved. Well, I agree. It doesn't seem fair in the sense of fairness. But who said anything is fair in this world or the next? Do you think it was fair for the hurricane to hit Houston and flood that place and knock out so many people's houses? Was it fair for the hurricane to run over those islands where nobody could get out of the way of it? Was it fair for to run up through Florida? Would anybody here argue that cancer is fair? Does anybody deserve that? Well, I'd say no. None of that's fair. Heart attacks are not fair. But that's the way it is. There are certain realities that are ugly realities, but they're there. And Jesus tells us that here's a reality. No one comes to the Father except through me. And, you know, if you don't like it, well, I would urge you not to try to correct him. He knows what he's talking about. But I would urge you also, before you think about disagreeing with him, to listen to the rest of what he says. Look back at verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now, he said this in the upper room. He said it after he had instituted the Lord's Supper. And now they're about to leave the upper room, go out into the night to the Mount of Gethsemane, or to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's about to be betrayed. I don't know how much the disciples understood about it, but they knew something ominous was going on. They were frightened. They were upset. If Han Solo had been there, he would have been in the background muttering, I got a bad feeling about this. And yeah, he'd have been right. And it was in that context that Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. Actually, the verb tense could be translated this way, let your hearts no longer be troubled. Because their hearts were troubled. They were full of anxiety. They were full of confusion and fear. And they were disturbed. And you know, I can't read people's hearts like Jesus could. But I know in a group this size, there are many anxious, troubled hearts among godly believers. I had a phone call last Wednesday, early one morning, from a friend of mine in another state. He's a pastor. And it's interesting to me, you know, my cell phone doesn't ring very much. I'm glad of that. But when it does, and I'm talking on it, another call always comes in. It's just like clockwork. I don't know. It's like a magnet. And while I'm talking to this one guy, two more guys try to call me. And when I called them back a little bit later that day, all of them were fellow pastors who had anxiety and disturbed and just needed to talk to a friend and needed somebody to pray with them, which I'm honored to do. But it reminds me that we all face this, you know? We all face anxiety and fear. And we need to hear Jesus' words, let not your hearts be troubled. You know, the Greek philosophers of Jesus' day were saying the very same thing to their followers. These were Epicureans. They valued those who could face trouble calmly. You know, our country does too. If you go to a movie, the hero or the heroine is always the one that when the world's falling apart and everybody's scared to death, they know exactly what to do. You know, and you can always tell who the hero is. It's always Tom Cruise, you know, in his movies. He plays the same guy all the time. You know, he always knows exactly what to do. You never take him by surprise. You know, he's achieved the Epicurean perfection of his heart's never troubled. But the Epicureans said the reason your heart shouldn't be troubled is because the gods, if they exist, don't know anything about you. You're just like one of these little ants that walks on the driveway. They don't pay any attention to you, so don't worry about them. Just there's nothing really important in the world. But that's not the reason Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. He said it for the opposite reason. He said it because your Father in heaven knows what you need. And your Father in heaven loves you. And your Father in heaven is going to protect you and take care of you. He promises to do so. Look at the birds of the air, he said. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Again, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. The Lord's Supper has been given to us so that we might hold in our hands the evidence of these promises, that God the Father has given His Son to pay for our sins, to convince us of His love, to be our mediator between us and God the Father. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's nothing magical on this table. This is ordinary juice and bread, but they are symbols, symbols of the great and real love of God in sending His only begotten Son. And what we learn from Scripture, what we learn from Christ, is that we come to Jesus alone for our salvation. It's not Jesus plus your efforts, or Jesus plus my efforts, or Jesus plus our prayers, or Jesus plus our works. It's Christ alone. He is our claim for righteousness. He alone is our Savior. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this sacrament, and we thank You for the Savior that this sacrament represents. We thank You that we are invited to take these elements into our own hands and receive them into our own bodies as symbols of our submission to Him and of His closeness to us. We thank You for Him. We pray that You would help us to follow only Him, to trust only Him, to hear Him, to believe Him, and to obey Him, that we would not let our hearts be troubled, but instead we'd believe, we would trust in Your goodness through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.